It was a special night. I mean, it felt like the whole world was in Jerusalem. Passover was the one time of the year when Jews from all over would come to the big city. It was part religious observance, part family reunion, part national celebration. And every year it was special, but this year, well, this year was different because this year they had come to Jerusalem with their teacher, their master. They were followers of this itinerant rabbi from Nazareth named Jesus. And they'd been in town for a week, and what a week it had been. Jesus had turned over the tables in the temple. He had openly rebuked the religious leaders of Israel. He had caused quite a stir. And they knew that everyone wanted to know, what would Jesus say next? What would Jesus do next? And here they were, about to share the most important meal of the year, just them and him. Jesus had arranged for them to use a borrowed room. It was upstairs, and so when they went to the house, they all walked up the stairs to the upper room, and they kind of had this sense that the 3 years they had spent following him, listening to him, even doing ministry in his name, they had all led up to this night. And when they walked into the room, they saw that Peter and John had already prepared the Passover. They saw the three-sided table and the familiar Passover foods. They saw the cushions that they would recline on as they ate. And next to the door, they saw a basin and a towel and a pitcher of water. They knew what that meant. That meant they would have their feet washed by a servant. See, in those days, when there was a big feast or a banquet, what you would do was take a bath, get completely clean, put on clean clothes, and then walk on a dirt path in sandals to your destination. It was almost impossible to arrive with clean feet. And so a servant would be stationed there to pour clean water over your feet and dry them with a clean towel. But not a Jewish servant. No Jew could be compelled to wash someone's feet. It would be a Gentile servant. And so they thought it a bit odd that there was no servant there, but they went in and found their places around the table, expecting to have their feet washed. But pretty soon, the meal began. Awkward. We're going to eat our Passover meal with dirty feet. And it was a little tense in the room anyway. See, finding their seats had reignited a long simmering feud among them about who would sit where. Who among them was the greatest? They argued over it. Who would sit at the left and right hand of Jesus? Because for them, where they sat at this banquet looked ahead to when they would sit on the 12 thrones judging Israel. And so there they sat, simmering with anger at each other, with dirty feet. What a Passover this was turning out to be. But then in the middle of the meal, Jesus stood up. They looked at each other. Where is he going? Where could he possibly be going in the middle of the Passover meal? And to their astonishment, he took off his outer garment, the one that signified him as a rabbi, as a teacher. And he tied around his waist the towel, the garment of the servant. And he knelt down and he picked up the basin. And one by one, he began to wash the disciples' feet. They could hardly believe it. This simply was not done. The master washing the disciples' feet, it was preposterous. And after a tense exchange with Peter, Jesus went back, put his outer garment back on, and resumed his place at the table. Can you feel it? Can you feel the tension? Can you feel the confusion? Jesus knew what was about to unfold, but the disciples did not. Jesus was about to deliver to them his final word on living the Christian life between the resurrection and his return. And that's what we're going to spend our summer studying. Welcome to the upper room. We call it the upper room discourse. A discourse is simply a long extended teaching. And Jesus began it in this upper room on the night of Passover. And so this morning, I want to invite you to launch our summer series with me by turning to John chapter 13. That's where the upper room discourse begins. My name's Michael. I'm one of the pastors here at Fellowship. I serve primarily down in Fayetteville at our Fayetteville campus, but I'm really excited to be here at our NWA campus this morning to launch our summer series. And this morning, we're going to do our best to set the stage for the entire upper room discourse, as well as look at those first 11 verses of John 13. So as we think about setting the stage, we ask ourselves, where does this happen in the life of Christ? And if you've taken Panorama of the Bible, this should look familiar to you. If you haven't taken Panorama of the Bible, let me encourage you to do that. I've taken it multiple times. It is a game changer in terms of your personal Bible study. It's going to be offered right here on our NWA campus in September. Put that on your to-do list. You can thank me later. This is the life of Christ in chart form. And as you can see, he spent the first part of his life in relative obscurity in Nazareth. But then he had about a 3-year window where he did public ministry, where he was teaching and healing and proclaiming the coming kingdom. And more people flocked to hear him, to be healed by him. And he had a period of increasing popularity. But not everyone was a fan of his message. He openly challenged the religious leaders, and he rejected traditions that he said were from man and not from God. He was an outsider that made a lot of people uncomfortable, and so there began to be a rising tide of opposition that would culminate in a plot to have him executed. That all culminated in this final week we call his Passion Week, and the Upper Room Discourse takes place on that last line before his death, the final night before he was betrayed, arrested, and then crucified. That's when we see the Upper Room Discourse. And interestingly, the Upper Room Discourse is only found in the Gospel of John. When we think about John, it breaks into kind of three big sections. The first 12 chapters we call his public ministry. This is when he's teaching and healing and traveling with his disciples. And his focus in those first 12 chapters is on the masses. But then in John 13, where we're going to begin this morning, we see it become a private ministry. See, in the upper room, there are no crowds. There's no blind and lame seeking to be healed. There's no religious leaders to challenge him. It's just him and his disciples. And then in the final chapters of John, we see his passion ministry as we see Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his post-resurrection appearances. And so what we're going to see as we study the Upper Room Discourse, the private ministry of John 13 through 17, are some last things. We're going to see the Last Supper. That's the context in which the foot washing takes place. And then we're going to see the last instructions as Jesus advises his disciples on how they're to now live. And then we're going to see the last prayer. We call it the high priestly prayer. It's in chapter 17. Now, we've already said that John 13 opens at Passover. And so if we're going to understand the context of this discourse, we really need to understand Passover. Passover was the most significant feast on the Jewish calendar. And it was instituted by God through Moses 1,400 years before the time of Christ. Over in Exodus 12, the second book of our Bible, we find Israel in captivity, in slavery in Egypt. And God has sent 9 plagues on them to demonstrate that he alone is God, not Pharaoh, not the false Egyptian gods. And before the 10th plague, God instructs Israel to sacrifice a lamb. And he says, you're to take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the house in which you eat it. He tells them, eat the flesh that night, roast it on the fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. He says, the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. He says, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. See, when the Lord saw the blood of the sacrificial lamb, he passed over. When he sent the angel of death to Egypt, the blood of the lamb protected them from death And the Lord redeemed them out of slavery and brought them to the promised land. And every year, they were to remember that great rescue, that redemption that God had provided by sacrificing a lamb and eating it just as their fathers had done all those centuries before. So with all that in mind, let's fast forward from 1450 BC all the way to 33 AD as we see Jesus and his disciples sit down for the Passover. Go back to John 13, beginning in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And what we immediately notice is that twice in this very first verse, John mentions the love of Christ. And what we're going to see is that love, specifically the love of God shown to us through Christ and the love of Christ for his followers, is a major theme of the upper room discourse. When John says here that Jesus loved his disciples to the end, he doesn't mean chronologically. He's not saying he loved them until the last day of his life. No, he's saying he loved them to the max, to the uttermost, to the fullest extent possible. Jesus loved them. And we need to keep that in mind as we study the Upper Room Discourse this summer. The whole Upper Room Discourse is built around this incredible, limitless, agape love of Christ. In fact, the word love is going to appear 34 times in the Upper Room Discourse, and 29 of those times, it's the Greek word agape, the highest form of love, the love of God. Now, I'm as bad as anyone in the world about using the word love for something like pulled pork. But Jesus is going to say, this love, this real love, God's love, it's profound. And he's going to give us some of the most memorable statements in the whole Bible. Look at John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Jesus is saying, I've shown you the agape love of the Father. Now you love each other with this love from God. Or how about John 15, 13, where Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Don't you know that was ringing in the disciples' ears less than 24 hours when he hung on the cross in their place? And I want us to note this too. We've already seen the very first verse of the Upper Room Discourse talks about love. So does the very last verse, 17, 26. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you've loved me, Jesus, may be in them, his followers, and I in them. This is a technique biblical writers use to include a theme in the first verse and the last verse, so we know it's an important part of the message in between. And to really understand how Jesus is expressing the love of God to his followers, we need to look at the next thing John tells us. Go back to John 13, 1 with me. Look what Jesus knew. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world and be with his Father. Then skip down to verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. What did Jesus know? He knew what time it was. He knew that the time had come for him to end his earthly ministry and return to his Father. And notice this. Everything that's happening wasn't happening to Jesus. No, it was all by his intentional design. I was visiting with Justin Craning this week from our media resourcing team. He's one of our main graphic artists here. And he was telling me they chose this design with the blueprints, the floor plans in the corner, because they're indicating this was by divine design. God is completely in control of this whole thing. Jesus knew what was happening and what was about to happen, and he knew who he was. See, he knew that he was about to suffer. He knew that he was going to die in our place. He knew he was going to be resurrected. And he knew that God was going to place all things under his glorious rule. And there's one more thing Jesus knew that John tells us about. Look at verse 2. The devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. We jump down to verse 11. Jesus knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, not all of you are clean. The devil had his own plan. A plan to use Judas and the religious leaders to have Jesus executed. And Jesus knew it. Jesus knew that Satan had already put it in Judas' heart to betray him. So imagine the scene. Jesus knows what's happening. Jesus knows his status as the true Messiah and Son of God. He knows that all power has been given to him, and he knows that his enemy, Satan, has put a betrayer in his midst. What we might expect at this point is for Jesus to reveal his true identity and destroy Judas and Satan with a blast of divine wrath. I mean, that's what happens in every superhero movie, right? There's a moment where the hero's real power is unleashed. But that's not the way of Jesus. That's not the way of love. Look what Jesus did. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was tied around him. Jesus, armed with the knowledge of his own identity as God's own Messiah, responded by taking off his outer garment, the garment that identified him as a teacher, as a rabbi, and putting on the garment of a servant, and not just any servant, the servant assigned to wash feet, the lowest job there was, a job even a Jewish slave wouldn't be asked to do. And one by one, he began to wash the feet of his own disciples. That's the response of love. Love takes the initiative to serve. Every single one of the disciples had walked right past that basin. Every single one of the disciples had the opportunity to humble himself and wash the feet of the others. But we know from Luke's account that instead they were arguing over which one of them was the greatest. And to their shock, it's Jesus, the master, who puts on the towel and humbly performs the demeaning task of foot washing. Now, washing people's feet might not sound that bad to you. It might not sound like that big a deal, but let me tell you something. One of my teenage sons once left his basketball shoes in my truck overnight, and y'all, I thought I was going to have to sell the vehicle. Feet can be bad. You got 12 disciples, that's 24 feet. I bet not one of them smelled sweet. This is how Jesus is showing them the full extent of his love by taking the initiative. He didn't wait until someone told him it needed to be done. He didn't wait until someone else did the really grimy part and then he could just come in and finish it up. He took the initiative to take off his robe and serve. And by the way, we know that in coming to earth, Jesus laid aside a lot more than his teacher's robe, right? Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that rather than holding on tightly to his equality with God the Father, Jesus laid aside his glory and took on flesh as a man. Not just a man, but a servant. And a servant who would humble himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so here he is, the Messiah, anticipating his own death as the Lamb of God who will be slain as the ultimate Passover lamb, washing the feet of his disciples. And it's too much for Peter. Maybe Peter was the last one in line. We don't know, but he's the one who spoke up. Look at verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you'll understand. See, when Peter objects, Jesus knows he doesn't understand what's happening. And I don't know about you, but I feel kind of comforted every time the disciples don't understand stuff. When I think about all the dumb stuff I've said to God over the years, I kind of like it when one of them says something dumb because I know that God still used them. And when Jesus says, afterwards, you will understand, it gives us an important clue. He's saying after his crucifixion and resurrection. See, to really understand the foot washing, we have to look to the cross. But Peter can't know that, and so he continues, "You shall never wash my feet." Oh, Peter, I know you mean well, but think about what you're saying. What looks like humility on Peter's part is actually pride. Jesus, I know you think you're going to serve me by washing my feet, but I'm not going to allow it. Jesus, I'm going to reject your offer of grace. It's Peter's pride. And I imagine Jesus looking at him lovingly, but sternly. You know, the way you look at somebody that you genuinely care about, but they've just said something to you that's really dumb. And he said, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And with that statement, oh, now we get the sense. Jesus is talking about something much larger than just foot washing. Jesus knows more than Peter and the disciples do, and Jesus immediately recognizes that tendency that we all have to reject God's grace and say, "No thanks, God. I know how things should go." And Peter's stung by this comment, and he realizes, man, he's made a major misstep. And so he gives a characteristically unrestrained response. Peter says, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus, as he so often does, gives this whole thing a second layer of meaning. See, what began as an act of humble service, what began as an example of how we're to love, Jesus turns into an object lesson about salvation. Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." See, our human author, John, he carefully uses two different Greek words here that convey the difference between a total cleansing bath and a simple daily washing. The idea is that once you're clean, only your feet need cleansing. My boys have this a little mixed up. They think once they're clean, all they need is more Axe body spray, and that doesn't help anybody. What Peter and his disciples couldn't yet understand is that they were cleansed, not by washing, but by their faith in Christ. Peter had confessed Christ as Lord and was therefore clean. We know this is what he means because he says, "Not every one of you." See, Judas did not have saving faith in Christ. And so even though his feet had been washed by Jesus, he wasn't clean. So what does he mean when he says, "except for the feet"? Well, think about what the act of foot washing did. The person who had their feet washed was already clean. It simply wiped away the grime they picked up on their travels. So when we think about this spiritually, what Jesus is saying is, once you've been cleansed, there's not a second cleansing. Once you've confessed him as Christ, you're clean. Now you just need to confess your daily sins so you can maintain your fellowship with him. So what do we see in this episode? Well, in a couple of weeks, we're going to unpack what we call the great example, Jesus giving us an example of how we're to serve. But for today, I just want us to drill down on this thought: love takes the initiative. Love acts. Love is demonstrated when we serve each other. Love crosses social barriers. And we see how far Jesus was willing to go to demonstrate this incredible love when we think about whose feet he washed. He washed the feet of Thomas, the doubter who would say, "Until I can stick my finger in the wound, I will not believe." He washed the feet of Peter, the denier, who three times would say, "I do not know that man, Jesus." And he would wash the feet of Judas, the betrayer, this false follower of Jesus who sat next to him at Jesus' own table. With betrayal in his heart and blood money already in his pocket, Jesus washed the feet of Judas. What love. What humility. What a savior. Sometimes we just need to marvel at the beauty of who Jesus is. We just need to allow ourselves to just stand amazed at how he is not like anyone else who ever lived. His love truly is marvelous. And so what about for us? How can we be cleansed? Well, another follower of Jesus, Paul, he wrote this to the church planter Titus. He said, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy," catch this, "by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." You see how the foot washing anticipated the cross? Just a few hours after Jesus washed their feet, he would go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sins and make it possible for us to be justified by his grace, for us to be washed by regeneration, not with a basin and a towel, but by his blood and the power of the Holy Spirit. Through him, we could become heirs of eternal life. Jesus took a lesson on humility and used it to point to the atoning, cleansing death he would die on the cross. So if we want to be clean, that's what we have to look to. If we want to be cleansed from our sins, all we have to do is tell Jesus and ask him. So if you've never prayed and asked the Lord to cleanse you of your sins, to be the Lord of your life, to forgive you, today could be the day. Don't let your pride cause you to say, "No, I don't want your gift of grace. I'll decide how things are going to go." Instead, just open your heart up to Jesus. Admit you need him and the forgiveness he offers, because you too could have eternal life. And if you're here and you're already a follower of Jesus, note well the commandment that he made to Peter. You're clean, but don't forget your daily washing. We've been cleansed by our faith in Christ, and so now we need to confess our sins daily and ask him by the power of the Holy Spirit to help us walk in victory over those sins that drag us down. And remember, love takes the initiative. Jesus showed us that. He showed us by taking up the basin and washing the feet of the disciples, and he showed us by taking up his cross and dying, so we could be cleansed from all our own unrighteousness. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that by the power of your Holy Spirit, your Apostle John recorded these words, and these thousands of years later, we're there in the upper room, and we see this incredible love that Jesus displays. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for Jesus. And Lord, I pray in the coming weeks and months, as we study this upper room discourse, Lord, that we would know you better. And that as we know you better, we would follow you more closely. And Lord, I pray that today, even today, someone here would see you clearly for the first time. They would understand who you are, and they would receive you as their Savior. I pray, Lord, reveal yourself by the power of your Spirit. And Lord, may all of us glorify you as we just stand amazed at who you are.